share with you a few announcements just so everybody is aware of things that are upcoming and going on. Ladies, there is a progressive dinner this Saturday, the 14th, starting at 5 p.m. and running till 8:30. If you are interested in carpooling, meet here at the church in the church parking lot before 5 o'clock. 5 o'clock is when it kicks off. There is a sign-up sheet on the bulletin board out in the lobby, so ladies, you can still sign up there, and it promises to be a really good time. You noticed our family Christmas tree out in the lobby. How many of you have taken an opportunity to kind of peruse some of the ornaments on there and see if you can figure out who they belong to? There's a few new ones every year, so it gets more complicated, and there's a few on there from families that have moved away from the church, out of state and things, but some of them, if you knew them well enough while they were here, you can probably still call it. You know, there's somebody who was very much addicted to Starbucks coffee. There's a Starbucks ornament on there. There's a Saturn V rocket on there. There's a couple of sports teams on there. There's a couple of camping-themed things on there. I noticed there was a baseball glove and a baseball on there. It didn't say LA Dodgers, but I know that's what's behind it, so... If you haven't put an ornament on our family tree, we invite you to do so. Pick an ornament, something that maybe represents you and your family, some of your interests or passions or what have you. Write your name and the date on it and just go ahead and hang it on our tree. It's kind of a fun way for us as a church family to just celebrate Christmas each year by putting those ornaments on that tree out in the lobby. Also, along the line with Christmas, we are going to be having a Christmas Eve service this year. On Christmas Eve, of all things, the 24th. It'll be at 7 p.m. here in the sanctuary, about an hour long, just a time to sing again some of the familiar songs of the season and to reflect on the message of Christmas. There are a number of you I know who have volunteered your voices to help us with our little choir ensemble that we're going to do for Christmas Sunday, the 22nd. We're going to sing a Christmas song together, and hopefully, those of you who have already made us aware that you're planning to do that, you've received the email with the link to the song and you have a songbook. Those of you who are going to be doing that, we're going to stay after church this morning for a few minutes to practice together. We've got two more Sundays until Christmas Sunday, and we want to kind of work on now bringing all of those parts together. So thank you for volunteering your voices and plan to stay after the church for a little bit for that. For the rest of everybody, also plan to stay after church for maybe 5 minutes tops. We need to have an emergency business meeting. We've been, if you receive our church email with the prayer and praise sheet, you know that an ongoing prayer request has been the trustees battling with the county and the state to try and correct an error in the way the church name is listed because it's different with the county and the state, and now they want to charge us all sorts of taxes and things because those names don't match, and legal representation, all of these things. We're finally down to the point where we think we have a path forward, but because it involves a change on one or the other of those things, and because we are a church that has voting members, we have to have the church vote on it. So right after church, if you are a member, please stay for just a few minutes. We're going to have a very, very fast meeting. I'll explain the details. We'll have kind of a yes-no vote on we're okay making this change, and then, Lord willing, we'll be able to put this in the rearview mirror. So plan to stick around for just a few minutes after the service today to help us out with that. Those are the things that are coming up. So if you have anything that you would like to include on our weekly church prayer sheet, please talk to Julia or call the office or email her. We want to be a praying people, and that sheet goes out at the end of every week so that we can be praying for one another. And let's take time now to pray for the rest of our time together in God's word. Bow your heads with me, will you? God, we're grateful to have your word. There certainly have been times through history where it was not as readily available, certainly not as readily available as it is now. We can have, in our culture, in our country, we can have paper copies in any number of translated languages. We can pull it up on our phones or our tablets or our computers, and we have it right there to be able to read and study and to learn from. And God, I know that's why you preserved it for us so carefully. You inspired those authors to write exactly what you wanted to convey to us. You saw fit, Lord, throughout the millennia to preserve and protect that so that right now today we can be more sure of what the Bible says, that it says today what it has always said. We can be more sure of that than we are that Shakespeare's writings say what they always said. So I thank you for the confidence that we can have in your word. As we open it together this morning, Lord, I pray that by your Holy Spirit you would draw us to the truth of what you write for us. Help us to understand it, see its relevance to our lives right now today. Thank you for these people and the time that we get to share together now in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'm going to imagine that in all likelihood, every one of us in this room, at some point in your educational journey, you had to write an essay. Or maybe you had to do a speech in a class in high school or college. If so, if you ever had to write an essay or a speech, probably you were taught that your introduction, you have to have a hook. You have to be able to grab your audience's attention and make them interested so that they keep listening. They want to hear what you have to say. And there's a lot of different things that you can use to kind of grab people's attention in an essay or a speech. For example, you could start with a relevant question that you're seeking to answer. You could cite a surprising truth. You could share a personal story. You could quote a famous person or describe a vivid scene or pose a hypothetical scenario. All sorts of different things you can do to try and draw people in and help them to focus on what you're about to share. Now, one thing you probably shouldn't start with is just simply a list of 2,000 years worth of a person's natural descendants as a genealogy. Well, this person was the father of this person was the father of this person was the father. And, you know, 2,000 years worth of that. That would not be the way that teachers today would say, yeah, that's great, start with that. No, don't start with that. Even in the middle of a book, that can be a tiresome stretch of reading, one name after another, and indeed mostly composed of people you've never heard of. And so it becomes one of those, we done yet? Yet that's exactly the way Matthew opens his gospel. He starts with that. Luke waits at least a couple of chapters in before he bothers to get to that. You know, we certainly have some Old Testament books that have quite a bit of that. But I gotta say, if we're all honest here, it's kind of a dull way to start a book. You know, not to mention a dull way to start the entire New Testament. Really, you're just gonna give us a name of like 47 some different people and, you know, who was the father of who was the father of who? I think there are times at which we can look at that and it leaves us wondering, why would God devote so much space to that? Why would he give us a record, this boring list of difficult names to pronounce of people who lived thousands of years ago halfway around the world? Why did he save that for us and preserve that in Scripture? Now, as foreign as it may be to us, genealogies were an extremely important part of life in Bible times. They traced ancestral lines, what people you descended from. They traced then ancestral claims to land or to positions of authority. They were outlines for tracing the history of a people group and of course your own personal origins. Matthew provides us with one of the two genealogies of Jesus that we find in Scripture. Again, Luke provides the other one for us. They're different from one another. They overlap in some areas, and then they completely diverge at others. And the reason for that has to do in part with what each of those authors is trying to show. They came at it with a different desire to show different things. And it's not that they're making up names. They just traced the path differently through different family members. Matthew traces Jesus' royal lineage through King David all the way back to Abraham, the father of the Jewish nation. And he shows, by tracing Jesus' lineage, his legal royal lineage back that way, he shows that Jesus is heir to the throne of David, that he has a rightful claim on the throne of David. Luke traces Jesus' human lineage all the way back to Adam. So Matthew's is definitely the shorter of the two, but Luke wants to show, by tracing Jesus' human lineage, he wants to show that Jesus is a savior for all the people of the world. Luke's list, again, understandably longer as he traces back further in history, but Matthew's is also a compressed list. Matthew leaves a few names out here and there. Matter of fact, the word begat or was the father of doesn't always have to mean a literal one generation to the next generation change. It basically can mean like the descendant of. So this person could be the father of this person, or the grandfather, or the great-grandfather. Matthew leaves out some names, not to deceive, but to try and compress things into a memorable format. In fact, he tells us that I put together three sets of 14 names so that you can kind of come to remember who these were some of the more major names that span all the way from Jesus back to Abraham. Matthew starts with Abraham, actually, and works forward to Jesus. Luke starts with Jesus, works back to Adam. Matthew traces the legal line of descent through Joseph. Luke traces the human line of descent through Mary, as Joseph was not Jesus' physical father. So it's a genealogy, and like most genealogies, it reveals some interesting things. I know Ancestry.com is a big thing these days, and I know a few people who have utilized that, and they have come to find out some very interesting things about their family's history and their descent. We've been enjoying having our daughter Sarah and her husband Keenan stay with us this weekend, and as I was looking at the genealogy in Matthew, it recalled to mind a time that Keenan had shared with me something about his own family history. Their last name is Quintana. It's a Mexican name. Keenan's grandfather moved to the U.S., great-grandfather, excuse me, moved to the U.S. from Mexico. And so thus, they kind of assumed, well then, you know, at least on our dad's side, where the name comes from, we must be Mexican. And, you know, sale on Ancestry.com, somebody decided, hey, let's check it out. And they discovered that, well, no, he didn't come from Mexico. Actually, he originally came from Spain to Mexico. And they don't really know what his name was when he was in Spain, because when he got to Mexico, he changed his name because he wanted a more Mexican-sounding name. So apparently the state of Quintana Roo on the Yucatan Peninsula, he thought, well, that sounds like a good name. I'm just going to take that as my last name. So now that's where the name came from. And outside of that, as he looked at it, he said, well, my family actually turns out to be predominantly Dutch. Which explains the really good stroopwafels they make around Christmas time every year. Matthew's genealogy of Jesus has some interesting twists and turns as well. You know, you would expect, if you're writing kind of a history of someone, especially if you're trying to hold that person up, you tend to want to write kind of the good stuff, you know, the good people. I came across something, somebody was, another pastor was talking about a family that was paying a biographer or something to write about their family history, and they said, you need to be real careful with Uncle George. You know, he and a drunken stupor actually committed murder and went to the electric chair, so if we could handle that delicately, he's like, I got you. You know, so he was something involved in the electric industry. He was really tied to his position, and it was, you know, his death came as a real shock. You know, that's so you kind of do that kind of stuff. You want to sanitize and whitewash some of the less mentionable characters in your family history. You want to focus on the good and the righteous people. And yet, as we look at Matthew's genealogy of Jesus, it's really a mixed bag. Yeah, you've got some heroes in there. You've got some really good people, some honorable people, righteous people. But then there's people with some shady reputations. I guess you could say they were ordinary people. There were good and there were evil. And those are all in Jesus' family tree. One of the more peculiar things about Matthew's list, and it's not probably peculiar to us, but it would have been very peculiar to the people in Matthew's day, he actually includes the names of four women. Plus Jesus' mom at the end, but four women in Jesus' family tree that usually you didn't do that in the culture of the day, in that kind of more patriarchal culture of the first century and before and even after. Lineage was traced from father to son. And that's especially true when you're talking about royal lineage. If you're talking about a claim to a throne, father, son, father, son, father, son, that's the way it worked. But Matthew weaves in four women. And the four women he includes, they're not the ones we might have expected. You know, he doesn't include, like, Eve, the mother of, you know, the human race, you know, with her husband Adam. He doesn't include her. He doesn't include people like Sarah, the wife of Abraham, the father of the Jewish nation. He doesn't include Rebecca, the wife of Isaac. You know, he doesn't include some of the people that we go, oh, yeah, you know, those women were, they were kind of, you know, right up there, them and their husbands, they are like that really good couple in biblical history. No, Matthew chose to include women who were, let's say they were just people who were less than shining examples that you would want to have in your family lineage, your ancestral line. And not to say there weren't some real losers on the men's side, too. There were plenty of those guys in the genealogy as well, particularly among the kings after King David. Still, as we reflect on this, these are the people, this was the line into which God's Son was born. We find men and women who are caught up in their own sin. We find people who were very much in need of God's grace and His mercy, just as we all are today. So what I want to do today is I want us to take a look at the list of names in the opening verses of Matthew's gospel. So if you'd go ahead and take your Bibles and open to the beginning of Matthew's gospel, that's right where the Old Testament transitions to the New Testament. You get Zechariah and Malachi, and then you come to the Gospel of Matthew. And you know, that one page from Malachi to Matthew, that's about a 400-year gap there. The Old Testament ends with God kind of going silent for 400 years. No prophets, no things. We have history. We can find out what was going on, but God really didn't speak. And so 400 years go by, and we come to Matthew here. By the way, if you're using one of the Pew Bibles, you'll find it on page 863 there. I'm going to go ahead and read the list of names for us. Don't tune out. You will no doubt recognize some of the names, especially early on, but there's a good number of them as we get towards the end of Matthew 1 through 17 here, the first 17 verses, a good number of them that we don't hear of outside of right here. So we really don't know anything about them. In all likelihood, Matthew probably had access to the temple records. The temple kept genealogical records, so it was kind of the ancestry.com of Matthew's day. Go to the temple, unroll the scroll, trace it that way. So Matthew had apparently access to that, and that's where we get some of these names, especially after the Babylonian exile. But let me go ahead and read the first 17 verses for us, and then we're going to dig in a very specialized way here. So beginning in verse 1 of Matthew chapter 1, the record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez was the father of Hezron, Hezron was the father of Ram. Ram was the father of Amminadab, Amminadab the father of Nahshon, Nahshon the father of Salmon. Salmon was the father of Boaz by Rahab. Boaz was the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse. Jesse was the father of David the king. David was the father of Solomon by Bathsheba, who had been the wife of Uriah. Solomon was the father of Rehoboam, Rehoboam the father of Abijah, Abijah the father of Asa, Asa was the father of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat was the father of Joram, Joram the father of Uzziah. Uzziah was the father of Jotham, Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah. Hezekiah was the father of Manasseh, Manasseh the father of Ammon, Ammon the father of Josiah. Josiah became the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. After the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah became the father of Shealtiel, Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, Zerubbabel was the father of Abihud, Abihud the father of Eliakim, Eliakim the father of Azor. Azor was the father of Zadok, Zadok the father of Akim, and Akim the father of Elihud. Elihud was the father of Eleazar, Eleazar was the father of Matan, Matan the father of Jacob. Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who was called the Messiah. So, all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Messiah, 14 generations. All right, so if I lost you there, tune back in. A lot of names that were like, wow, those are hard to pronounce, and I don't think I've heard of at least half of those guys. And I've got to say, there's a lot to unpack here. We could spend a long time trying to research the history, at least of some of the more well-known names here, people that are recorded in some of the Old Testament history books. But what I want us to focus our attention on this morning is the four women in the list. Each of their stories shows us something about God's dealings with his people. We'll start with Tamar. She showed up in verse 3 there. Tamar in verse 3, her story shows us that God is gracious in spite of our sin. That's the first thing I want us to get here. God is gracious in spite of our sin. Now, if we wanted to find Tamar's story, we would go back to the Old Testament book of Genesis, first book of the Bible. In chapter 38 is where we kind of come to find out details about her life and her experience for reference. Gotta say, she's not the only one of these four women, but she certainly is one of the four that her story is a little PG-13, if you will. You know, it's not exactly the kind of story that leaves you saying, wow, that was just a wonderful, wonderful story. So let me summarize Tamar's life for us here. Judah was one of the 12 sons of Jacob, along with his brother Joseph. You remember with the multicolored coat and the whole thing there. Judah was the one through whom his father said, well, the scepter will not depart from Judah. This is going to be the royal line will be traced through Judah. Okay. Judah did not marry someone from his own culture. He married a Canaanite woman, and he had three sons. His firstborn son, was the one who married Tamar. So Tamar was actually Judah's daughter-in-law, not his wife, his daughter-in-law. Regrettably, Judah's first son, was a wicked man. And the Bible doesn't tell us anything about what it was that he did or in what way he was wicked, but apparently he was wicked enough that God decided, nope, I'm putting an end to that right here, and God took his life. And so suddenly Tamar is now bereft of her husband, and his life was taken before she and had any children. So she was a childless widow. Now there's a biblical custom, something that even predates the Old Testament law of Moses, but something that was more codified in the law. An Old Testament custom God later introduced in the law that was called a levirate marriage. Essentially, the word meant to, it meant something along the lines of a marriage to one's husband's brother. Marrying your brother-in-law is basically what it would be. And here's why it was done this way. As I understand, it wasn't just biblical culture. It was kind of a widespread practice. But the idea was, because women had limited, virtually almost no ability to provide for themselves in this culture, there were not jobs for women, there were not things they could do to provide for themselves. Because there was really no opportunity, they relied on their husbands. And in the absence of their husbands, they relied on their sons to be able to care for them and provide for their needs. So what would happen is if a man died, leaving his widow childless, the next brother in his line was to marry her and to provide children. And the very first son born of that union would actually take his father's name, would become his father's rightful heir, his original father, the one who had died. He would take that man's name, he would inherit at the appropriate age his property, his position, he would continue the line of that side of the family so that that line wouldn't be snuffed out. That was the practice. So Ur's brother, Onan, married Tamar. He was the next brother in line. But in a way that's probably more graphic than we'd like, Scripture tells us that he was, well, let's just say, unwilling to bear children with her. Liked the whole idea of marriage, didn't like the whole idea of raising children with her. And so he, because he didn't fulfill what he was supposed to fulfill, because he was wicked and had a selfish heart, God took his life too. So now we're two for two. Two men have married Tamar. Both of them are dead. Judah had three sons. He's lost two to this woman already. You got to imagine he's kind of probably got this idea, this lady's a black widow. She just kills every one of my boys that marry her. His youngest son was too young to yet be married, too young to yet be a father. And so Judah tells Tamar to live as a widow in her father's home until his third son, the young one, is old enough to marry and become a father himself. What happened, though, was that years went by. And when that third son finally was old enough to be married to Tamar, Judah, her father-in-law, did not give him to her in marriage. She found out about it, realized that he's not going to follow through with this. And by this point, just as a side note, Judah's own wife had also died. And so Tamar, realizing that Judah seemed to have no intention of allowing his third son to marry her, she took matters into her own hands. Judah was planning a trip to Timnah where he sheared his sheep. And Tamar dressed herself as a temple prostitute with her face veiled and parked herself along the road to Timnah where she knew her father-in-law would be traveling. And I think it says plenty about his character that he hired her, not knowing who she was because her face was veiled. He left her his signet ring and his staff as temporary payment for her services until he could send a goat and retrieve his personal belongings. He had no idea to that point who she was, and so Judah has relations with his own son's widow, and she becomes pregnant. PG-13, right? Sounds like an episode of the Jerry Springer Show or something. Judah did try to send payment later. The servant that he sent asked about the temple prostitute that's usually out on the road. They're like, what are you talking about? No temple prostitute around here. And rather, you know, to save face, he's like, you know what, forget it. We tried, just bring the thing back. She can keep that stuff. You know, we're done here. 3 months later. 3 months later, Judah is informed that Tamar is pregnant. And he, I have to imagine, saw this as a way out of having to give her his third son. So you know what he called to have done? Burn her alive. She played the harlot. She was unfaithful. She didn't wait for my youngest son. So just have her burned. That was until she produced his ring and his staff, saying, hey, the owner of these things is the father of the child, actually children, twins, that I'm carrying. You recognize these? And Judah did. He said, you know what? She's, strange to say, more righteous than I am because she did this because I was doing wrong to her. One of her twins, Perez, was the one that carried on the line of the Messiah. It's a pretty sordid tale, isn't it? It sounds like a plot line from a modern soap opera. A woman loses two husbands, tricks her father-in-law into having a child with her by acting like a prostitute. That people like Judah, with his immoral behavior and lack of follow-through on promises made, and Tamar, who played the part of the prostitute, that they are included in the Messiah's line, I think sends a strong message about the grace of God. That God is gracious in spite of our sin. Jesus is the Savior of sinners. And friends, that's every one of us. Jesus deliberately associated with tax collectors. He was a friend to prostitutes and sinners. He willingly touched the sick and the dead. And Tamar's story, as sad as it is, it still contains good news for every one of us. The good news is that no matter how bad you are, no matter how bad you have been in your life, in your past, no matter what mistakes you have made, Jesus still came to save you. God is gracious in spite of our sin. All right, let's move on to the next woman in Jesus' family tree here. She's found in verse 5. Rahab. Yes, that Rahab. Kind of like, you know, we talk about Thomas, Jesus' disciple, and he's always doubting Thomas. Rahab is Rahab the harlot. Rahab the prostitute. That's that Rahab. She was the one that we find in the second chapter of the book of Joshua. She also was a Canaanite. She was not a part of the Israelite nation, not a part of God's people. But Rahab's story shows us that faith makes us a part of God's family. That's the second point I want us to draw. Faith makes us a part of God's family. So yeah, there's no sugarcoating it. Rahab was a prostitute. She lived in Jericho. It was a military town nestled in the interior of the Promised Land. Prostitutes would often run inns that would bring in travelers and visitors. Even if they had no intention of procuring the ladies' services, they still ran places for people to stay. Rahab is best known for protecting the two spies that Joshua sent into the city to kind of scout it out in preparation for the Israelites' attack upon the city of Jericho. Now, apparently word leaked out that some Hebrew spies had made their way into the city, so the local officials came knocking on Rahab's door and said, "Hey, we heard that there's a couple of spies here. Bring them out." And she, for her part, she had hid them on the roof in a way in which I guess the visiting authorities there missed it. And then she ultimately helped them escape by lowering them down via rope from a window of her building that was in the city wall. So she was able to lower them down outside the city wall because they had closed the gates until they found these guys. So she helped them escape. Her one request to them was that they would promise to spare her and her family when they came to capture Jericho. When it came time to attack the city, Scripture tells us that Rahab hung a scarlet cord out of her window. And I don't know why it is that something like that just kind of clicks things in our minds too. You know, scarlet letter, scarlet cord, but then we also have the scarlet thread of redemption of Christ's blood that we see from the very first, God planning to send his son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And we see that scarlet thread run all the way through Scripture. But she hung that scarlet cord out of her window, and she and her family were the only people to escape Israel's assault on the city. Rahab knew that the city was going to be destroyed, and Scripture tells us in the second chapter of Joshua that she believed in the God of the Hebrews. She believed, to quote Joshua 2:11, that he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. She had faith in God, the God of the Hebrew nation. In fact, Rahab is the only non-Jewish person mentioned by name in the Hall of Faith in the New Testament book of Hebrews chapter 11, where we get this list of all of these people who demonstrated such faith in God. Rahab shows up there. When the invasion of Jericho came, again, Rahab was spared along with her family, and in the course of time, she became a part of Jesus' family tree. Faith makes us a part of God's family. That brings us to the next woman in Jesus' family tree, found in the same verse, actually, there in verse 5. Though there are likely a few generations that are omitted by Matthew here, one of Rahab's descendants was a man named Boaz. Boaz married a woman named Ruth, and their story is found in the book which bears her name. Ruth's story shows us that redemption is received by those who believe. Redemption is received by those who believe. Like Tamar and like Rahab, Ruth was also a Gentile. She was a Moabite, thus outside the covenant of that covenant relationship with God. The Moabites actually were a race that resulted from the incestuous relationship between Lot and his oldest daughter way back in Abraham's time. But unlike Tamar and Rahab, Ruth is presented as a moral woman. She was married to a Jewish man who had died. When her mother-in-law decided to return to the land of Israel, Ruth, out of her great love for her mother-in-law, chose to go with her, saying in Ruth chapter 1, verse 16, "Your people will be my people, and your God, my God." The book of Ruth tells us how she found grace and love then from a man who turned out to be her kinsman redeemer. Not a term that we are used to throwing around these days, but in the law, the kinsman redeemer, that was kind of that outgrowth of that Levirate marriage that we saw earlier with Tamar. Here again, it was kind of that nearest male relative was to marry the widow of a deceased family member who had died, not leaving her any children, in order to preserve the man's family line and his inheritance. And so in the short book of Ruth, we read of Boaz coming to find out that he is in line to be a kinsman redeemer, that there was one other male family member who was closer, and he has this conversation at the city gate in front of the city officials, and the other man says, "You know what, I can't do it. I can't redeem her, so you go ahead." And so Boaz marries Ruth. Ruth made the choice to believe in God. She made the choice to leave her Moabite culture and religion, a choice to follow her mother-in-law back to Israel. She chose faith in God, faith that led to redemption, both physically and spiritually. Ruth and Boaz's story, I think, provides us a beautiful picture of how Christ, our Redeemer, paid the redemption price for us with his own blood. As a result, we Gentiles, for a Gentile is anyone who's not Jewish, if you're not Jewish, you're a Gentile. We Gentiles, who were formerly excluded from God's people and were condemned by his law, we are offered the opportunity to become a part of God's family by faith in his Son, Jesus Christ, who purchased our redemption with his own blood on the cross of Calvary. We find redemption from our sin through faith in Christ. Now, I gotta say, Ruth is probably the brightest bulb among the women in Jesus' family Christmas tree, if you will. You know, she's kind of the one of the four that actually is up there and looks good. And she shows us, though, that redemption is received by those who believe. Now, there's one other woman listed in the genealogy in Matthew's gospel, besides Jesus' own mother, Mary. In verse 6, we come to a woman who was married to a Hittite warrior in David's army, King David's army. Her husband's name was Uriah. And his wife was none other than Bathsheba. Her story shows us that God can still work in the worst situations. God can still work in the worst situations. Bathsheba was either Jewish herself and married to a Gentile, a Hittite, or she was a Gentile herself married to another Gentile. Her story is found in 2 Samuel chapter 11, if we were to turn there, but I'll summarize once again. The problem began when King David was at home, at a time when he should have been out with his army leading them into the battle. He kind of just said, "You know what, I'm going to sit this one out. You guys do me proud. I'm going to hang out in the palace." His army's at war, including Bathsheba's husband Uriah. One day, David is taking a walk on the roof of the palace in the cool of the evening, and he looks down from his vantage point, and he sees a beautiful woman as she was bathing. He finds out who she is, has her brought to the palace, and you know where the story is going from here. She comes over, They, for simplicity's sake, commit adultery. She becomes pregnant. David tries to hide his sin when she lets him know, hey, I'm pregnant. So he attempts to make it look like the baby was Uriah's. He says, hey, send Uriah home from the front lines. Hey, why don't you go home and just, you know, enjoy the comfort of your wife? And Uriah was an honorable guy. How could I do that? Our army is in the battlefield. I'm not going to go home when everybody else is out on the front lines. No way. Now, that didn't work. So David tries again. He gets him drunk and says, you ought to just go home. Nope. He ended up sleeping on the steps of the palace. And so when David's cunning plan fails, he sends Uriah back to the front lines with a sealed letter that basically sealed his own fate. David's letter to the commanding officers was, hey, make sure you put Uriah wherever the battle is the fiercest. Put him right there in the front. And when it really gets hot, have everybody else pull back and just, you know, let him die. And don't worry about it. That's on me. You don't feel bad about it. I'll take the heat for that one. So that's what happens. David plays the murderer. Has Uriah killed? God sent a prophet named Nathan to confront David. And Nathan did a great job. Nathan tells David this story about two guys, one who's rich and has flocks and herds, and one guy who's poor and has just one little lamb, but it's like, you know, he's practically his family's pet, almost like a member of his own family. And the rich guy with all this stuff comes and takes that one little lamb from that other guy because, well, I have guests coming and I need to prepare a meal. And David was furious when he heard that. That is outrageous. No, he's going to pay four times what he took. And Nathan says, you're the man. You did that. Uriah had one wife that he loved, Bathsheba. You took her for yourself. And I have to imagine that hit David like a ton of bricks. That pierced him to the heart. In fact, we read of his repentance. He composed Psalm 51 in his repentance for what he had done. God took the life of that child that David and Bathsheba had conceived in their adultery, as punishment for David's sin. Interestingly, three other of David's sons also died, I guess, untimely deaths. And so, yeah, four times. Four. David lost four to Uriah's one. There's no doubt about it. It was a horrible situation all the way around. Here you have a woman who was whatever level involved in an adulterous affair with the king. How much of the blame was hers is a matter of debate, but Nathan didn't confront her. We see Nathan confronting David. Her story, not just her part in the story, but the story of David and Bathsheba, it's a story of deceit and treachery and adultery and even murder. But after the loss of that first child, she married David, later gave birth to a son named Solomon, and Solomon is the next name in the link in Jesus' genealogy, showing us that God can still work, even in the worst situations. What that means to us is that God can work in the worst situation in your life as well. Whatever it may be, God's will, God's plan, it can't be hindered in any way. If God says this is going to happen, it's going to happen. What God chooses to do, it will absolutely be done. And so we can come to God and say, God, my life is a mess. And as God wills to help us through that, we can be assured that nothing can stop God from doing that. from this point in the genealogy of Matthew, he goes on to trace more generations up to the exile when Jerusalem was conquered and the Jews were deported to Babylon. That final section of 14 picks up from there, runs all the way to Joseph, who, by the way, is listed as the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born. And I appreciate that Matthew takes such care in his wording, making a point to show in verse 16 that Joseph was not Jesus' natural father. Jesus was naturally born of Mary alone. Joseph was the one through whom Jesus legally had a claim to the Davidic throne, but he was not Jesus' father. You know, as you look at this and you consider, again, that not just the people we've looked at, but we have so many more, especially some of those kings that came after David and Solomon, there's no real pattern to it. You know, a good king, then a bad one, another bad one, then a good, then a bad. It's messy. You look at it and you say, man, what a list. Among the women, you have Gentiles, most of whom were involved in immoral sexual relationship, one who posed as a prostitute, one who was a prostitute, and a third who was involved in adultery. The lineage of Jesus, so okay, that Jesus family tree contains adulterers, prostitutes, and Gentiles. But there's some heroes in there too. You still find both good and wicked kings among the list, but good or evil, they're all a part of Jesus' family tree. Matthew's genealogy shows us that God faithfully provided a perfect Savior from an imperfect people. That's what he did. As we look through that genealogy, Matthew shows us God provided a perfect Savior from an imperfect people. I think Matthew wanted to preach the gospel even while telling the story of Jesus' family. By including these four women, Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and Bathsheba, the Bible tells the story of God's deep forgiveness and his gracious mercy. That's so important for us today, because guess what? We, today, every one of us, we all have our sinful struggles. We all have our problems that we're facing in life. We all know that we don't do it right all the time. Maybe we even have some of those same sordid details in our own past. And that can leave us feeling like, well, maybe I'm just too bad to be saved. Maybe I've done too much. Maybe I've gone too far. Maybe I'm just too dysfunctional. Maybe I have too much gross sin in my past. But these four women in Jesus' family tree show us that that is far from true. Their example shows us those four things: that God is gracious in spite of our sin, that faith makes us a part of God's family, that redemption is received by those who believe, and that God can still work in the worst situations. Friends, God loves you. Always has. He always will. And at Christmas time, as we celebrate the sending of his son, Jesus Christ, to be our Savior, that's what we need to see in that gift. God loves you. Jesus' family Christmas tree shows us that God faithfully provided a perfect Savior from imperfect people because he loved us. Let's pray. God, what a wonderful gift we have in your Son, in his life and death and resurrection, and the offer of forgiveness and salvation that provides for us. But Lord, as we reflect on what we might cautiously consider a pretty boring part of Scripture, there's really so much there. We see your grace. We see your mercy. We see your love and your forgiveness. We see how you interact with imperfect people throughout the millennia to demonstrate your love and to perfectly bring about your purpose in the sending of your Son. So God, let us praise you and thank you for that. do that now in the name of Jesus.